I want to give you the title of the sermon to begin with, The Year of Last Things. A little bit of an ominous sounding title, but I think it will make its ominousness evident as we go along as well. It starts out okay, though. The morning had dawned, and the bright sunshine and warmth of early September in England. It was a beautiful day. The first day of my senior year at Ambassador College. For those who aren't aware of what Ambassador College was, later became Ambassador University. It was the college that the church itself sponsored. Most of our pastors, many of our elders and their wives were trained at Ambassador College, a full panoply of Bible classes and so on. So this is back in the 1970s, actually. And I was a senior at Ambassador College in England. We had an English campus. It was a little town of Brickett Wood it was close to. Which was pretty inconsequential town, but we were about 8 miles from St. Albans, about an hour north of London. St. Albans is a historical, famous historical location. It was a Roman capital. Before that, it was a Celtic capital of southern England. So that's generally where we were at the time. It was a treat, having grown up in South Dakota and Nebraska, to be able to go to college in England and all 4 years. After the morning morning of the classes of that first day of my senior year, I walked up to the Research Farm Road off the main body of the campus to the Poultry Center to report for an afternoon of hauling straw bales for winter bedding in the dairy barn. We had an extensive college research farm there in the Brickett Wood. Many of you know that there was one in our Big Sandy, Texas campus. That was actually more of a ranch, a research ranch there, 4,000 acres. We operated somewhere between 600 to 800 acres, depending on properties that we leased or reclamation projects we were doing with the City of London for one of their TIPs. TIPs are what they call dumps in England. And so they had a major dump from the greater London area that wasn't very far from the campus, and we did some land reclamation projects on that. I worked on the farm for a little over 2 years of my college experience. By working on it, that was my part-time job in addition to a full load of classes. So the experience there had been in the first 3 years of the 1970s, really terrific. Studying God's Word and everything else in the light of it, class after class focused on recapturing the true values of whatever aspect of life we were studying. After 3 years of living on our most international campus with hundreds of fellow students, I enjoyed the education and college experience very much with close friends from around the world, literally a lot of Australians, New Zealanders, South Africans, some from various parts of Europe, as well as North America, both Canada and America and United States, and some from even the Caribbean as well. My class's fourth year loomed before us. Over there they don't do freshman, sophomore, junior, and senior years. They do first year, second year, third year, and fourth year. It's English, go figure. They do things differently than we interpreted it when we moved over here, as America did. Our opportunity as fourth-year students or upperclassmen was to serve the students as we had been served by the upperclassmen before us, setting the right example, giving guidance, you know, student guidance and what have you. It was our turn to carry on the traditions and maintain the student momentum of the institution of God's College. It was a wonderful, warm, beautiful English summer day. As I strode around the edge of the barn, I saw our farm manager, Stan Protratz, high atop a wagon readjusting a load of straw bales destined for winter bedding at the college herd of dairy shorthorns. "Hi, Stan," I said, "what do you have for me to do this afternoon?" And he said, "where have you been?" He always wanted us there quicker than we could get there. I'd been in class, that's where I'd been. And I said, "well," he said, "where have you been?" And then he wanted to know what was going on. I said, "well, yesterday we finished orientation and the first morning of classes was today. That's why I wasn't out here early in the morning." And he says, "well, you just begin your year of last things." And I said, "my what?" He said, "your year of last things." It sounded ominous. And the list was even more ominous. "You just attended the last faculty reception dance of your Ambassador College career." We had four, they were big social events, four or five formal dances. These weren't We had big band music, and then we had orchestra music for dancing too. So they were really quite wonderful events. You've just attended the last faculty reception of your Ambassador College career. Today is, he cheerfully expounded, your last first day of Ambassador College classes. And you'll keep your last Feast of Tabernacles as an Ambassador student. You'll go to your last senior dance, your last winter break, your last second year or sophomore dance and first year dance, your last student field trip. These were all events that were part, the intrinsic part of our education, in addition to the Bible classes and other classes we took. Your last Ambassador Club meeting. Now, you know, we have Spokesman's Club in the church areas for training our men in public speaking. We have one that's been postponed, of course, thanks to COVID-19, but is only waiting to get back to business here before long. We're presently our only meeting about every other month with it here locally because of the four being so distant from the four churches. At Ambassador Club, we had club every week. One night every week, we had club. And there were about 30 men in each of the clubs, and there were nine clubs total for the men. You'll go to your last Ambassador Club meeting. You'll have your last final day of classes, your last track and field day that always followed the last day of classes, and the last graduation ball and your last Sabbath at Ambassador College. It's your year of last things. And he would seem cheerful about it. And I said, well, it had been a nice, beautiful, sunny day, but now the clouds seem to be gathering in my mind. However, as I tossed and stacked several hundred straw bales that day, I digested those words. Turned out it was wisdom. And the sun came out again. My final year at Ambassador College assumed a whole new, exciting, heartfelt experience. Every moment, every class, every field trip, every social event, every opportunity to serve, every Ambassador experience must be savored and appreciated in detail and figuratively, since we were working on the farm, milked for all it was worth. The year of last things. There's a lesson in there for us today. There will be a year of last things in this age. Before the cascade of events that leads directly to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It will be a last year, a relatively-ish normal year. We have to put an ish in. The fact that year of last things is coming, as surely as the return of Christ is coming, should give us some pause for thought. We know that the end of man's age, of man doing his things, which started at the Garden of Eden, and the rejection of God's way, mankind has been allowed to pretty much go along the route they wanted to go, with all of the sad consequences that the world, for that entire length of time since Adam and Eve, have experienced. Now, it was the knowledge of good and evil, so some of it hasn't been entirely bad, but the end result is all bad. So the end of man's age must come, and it will, before man annihilates himself. No flesh would be saved alive, Christ said, unless there was divine intervention. And given the weapons that are at the disposal of the nations today, that is easily able to happen. But God will intervene. In God's church, our job is to announce the coming of Christ and to appeal to people to repent. And then God's plan goes on from there. Not everybody will repent, of course, but God has certain days of salvation. Ours is today, because we know the truth of God now. We are held accountable for what we know. The vast majority of the world's population today isn't being called right now. Some of them will survive the cataclysmic events where Christ will intervene and prevent them from annihilating themselves, and they will repopulate the earth in the world tomorrow, also known as the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. And then there is the last great day. These events, these times of the offering of salvation to mankind, we rehearse every year by keeping the annual feast days. Specifically starting in the fall here with the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures the return of Christ and his intervention in world events. The Day of Atonement, which pictures the removal of Satan from circulation so that he can't deceive the nations any longer. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, the first 7 days of the 8-day festival. First 7 days picture the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ. The last great day takes into account everything else in God's plan. Specifically, though, will be the last great day when all those who have ever lived but never knew the God's truth in their lifetime, in their human lifetime, will be brought back to life in a second resurrection, as it were, and they will live that lifetime again, but with the knowledge of what they had before. But during that lifetime, they will have their opportunity to choose to know about God's truth and to choose whether they will repent and overcome, like we have to do now. God has a plan that doesn't leave anybody out. When God's done, everybody from Adam and Eve all the way to the last baby born will have had the clear-minded opportunity to understand God's truth and to choose or not choose God's way. Choice is critical. Without choice, we are nothing but playthings, automatons. God is creating a family of members of his divine family to live for eternity. That means we have to make conscious choice. And that includes us, and that includes everybody else. Let's look at what Christ, how he described this to the disciples. We'll start in Matthew 24. This is called the Olivet Prophecy, which seems like an odd name for a prophecy, but it means essentially the prophecy of the olives, or the Mount of Olives, technically. If you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem and you see where the Temple Mount is now, the Dome of the Rock is a part of that complex, so it kind of stands out. The Wailing Wall is just over the edge of another wall down lower from the Dome of the Rock. But it was out in there in that complex is where ultimately the temple sat. In David's, David was in the process of building part of it or gathering the things for it. Solomon actually built it. And then that temple was destroyed and a new one was built later after the Jews got back from their captivity, you know, hundreds of years later. And it will be where the temple during the time of Christ will be placed. He will place it there in the same location. Directly to the east of it, if you put your back to Jerusalem and you're standing somewhere on that mount where the temple was and will be, and you look directly east, you'll be looking at the Mount of Olives. And you're like, wow, I thought I was on the tallest spot in town. And you're not. The Mount of Olives is about 100 feet taller. Which is why when you see those magnificently beautiful pictures of that part of Jerusalem, the historic part where the temple was, where the Dome of the Rock currently is, and where the Wailing Wall, you can't quite see it from there, but that whole compound up there, you can see the other mosque as well, the Alaska Mosque. Nothing to do with Alaska. It means the most distant. At the time it was built, it was the furthest away from Mecca than any other mosque. But when you see those pictures, they're taken by a photographer standing where you're now standing on the Mount of Olives early in the morning, and the sun is coming up behind him or her, and they're catching the magic light. It makes the stones kind of glow with a rich golden glow to it. And those are beautiful pictures, and it gives you a good perspective of what Jerusalem looked like as far as where the land is and what the buildings look like now. And then you can begin to transpose as you read about it where buildings would have been in David and Solomon's day and where they will be in the world tomorrow. So he sat on the Mount of Olives, Christ did, in Matthew 24:3, and the disciples came to him privately and said, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? They were sitting there looking at the scene I just described and this panorama of that part of Jerusalem. And you could see in the backdrop all of Jerusalem. The ancient city of Jerusalem would have been just on the other side of the Kidron Valley, which that's what the Mount of Olives is one side of, a valley called Kidron, a little stream called Kidron that goes through it. And then it would stretch up over the rise slightly. Now, the modern city of Jerusalem is on beyond that. and you've got all your high-rise buildings, and you can see them today from that same spot. It's the beautiful vantage point for history and current history and future history. And in Matthew 24 and verse 4, we again, they wanted to know what the countdown was to Christ's return. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? How are we going to know when it's going to happen? Because they're looking at where it's going to happen. Christ will return to the Mount of Olives, as the prophecies say, and that will be the scene he will be focused on as he arrives. And Jesus answered and said to them in Matthew 24 and verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. Oh, you mean there might be religious deception? Oh, yes. And Christianity was deceived. Because we have a traditional Christianity that doesn't understand God's annual holy days, doesn't understand an awful lot of the truth that Christ and the apostles specifically taught. They have adopted their variation of truth, which evolved in the Roman church over several hundred years and more. So Christ said, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, this is verse 5, saying that I am the Christ and will deceive many. Well, if they're coming in the name of Christ, saying they're the Christ, well, how can that deceive people? Because they're claiming to be Christ, or claiming to be his interpreter, as it were, the one who speaks for Christ. And they will deceive many. Yes, we have religious deception in the world, in many fronts, and within Christianity especially. But that's not a surprise, because Satan, the devil, is the great deceiver. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you not be troubled. The history of man is going to be wars and rumors of wars, and there will be major war going on at the time of my return, and you could fill in the added instruction based on understanding other prophecies. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. The history we have had in the world that has affected us right here in North America, as well as everywhere else, the history shows wars and rumors of wars, religious deception and all kinds of other deceptions as well. It is not a world led by Jesus Christ. It is a world that has been bamboozled by Satan the devil and deceived. You hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you be not troubled, all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. What do you mean the end is not yet? Well, there are more things to happen. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. But if you go back through your history and you start reading about the wars of mankind historically, you will know that in principle those things happened. There were famines. There have been pestilences, earthquakes as well. Earthquakes started by massive bombs sometimes. These are just the beginning of sorrows. What you've seen is nothing compared to what's coming. There will be wars, earthquakes, and battles between nations, and all these things coming right up to the time of Christ. Wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. All these right down through history to today. Yes, these are just the beginning of sorrows, Christ says. Actually, it could be such events over the centuries since Christ's first coming. All these things have happened down through time, repeated waves of them. In our century alone, we've had the two great world wars, one and two. And then ongoing wars, as we well know, in between. We've seen the fall of the Roman Empire since that prophecy was made. And the Roman Empire held sway. It owned the Mount of Olives at that time, and the Temple Mount, and all of Israel, or what was the land of Israel. But there have been other empires that have risen and or fallen in that period of time. The Parthian Empire to the east of Rome, their major competitor at the time of Christ. It was actually an empire that was led by the Israelite peoples that lived there at the time. The Islamic Empire came up there later. The Chinese had an empire. The Russians had an empire. There was a French Empire, a German Empire twice. The Japanese Empire, and ultimately the greater of those, the British Empire. They've all had been, and they've all gone. Just like Christ said. How many wars, big and small, have been fought since Christ? How many famines have hit various parts of the earth since Christ? How many society-disrupting earthquakes have there been since the time of Christ? And how many yet to come? God's church has been called to do His end-time work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the world as a witness and making disciples, those that God calls to repentance. Well, notice what's going to happen. The challenges that we are facing, that we have been facing, our counterparts in God's church, which has always existed, although small, it has always existed in every century since the time of Christ. Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. We have seen persecutions. We know that happened in the first century. All the apostles except of the original 12 apostles except one died the death of a martyr. And the one that didn't was John. And why? We don't know why. Except we have an inkling because Christ wanted him to write the book of Revelation. So he inspired him to put that one into pen. We know that there have been persecution of Christ's brethren down through time. The English Protestant or the English movement of the Church of God in England, and in Europe, some in Germany, in Holland, down into northern Italy, and back across into even where Turkey is today. Turkey wasn't there then; the Turks weren't, but it was Asia Minor at that time. The pattern has been repeated over and over, ultimately leading us to the present settings of where God's people are located. And now we have representatives of God's true church in most nations, small numbers, but the real power behind the true church of God is the power of Christ and the Father. Therefore, powerful indeed. We've had persecution of Christ's brethren throughout the historical eras, some eras more than others. All have had to defend the gospel, the true gospel in their time. Not the gospel as it is perceived on Sunday morning, but the gospel that is the true gospel that Christ laid down. That's the one that has had to be defended. The true plan of God and what God is going to do. So they'll deliver you up to tribulation, and you'll be hated by all names of my nations for my name's sake. And in verse 10, and many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And we have seen that in the world, haven't we? One of the fascinating, yet morosely fascinating studies that I've done over the years and reading certain historians who have researched it are the wars around the world. Usually they haven't managed to do it clear around the world. What you get is the Middle East and Central Asia, and then it all comes over to Europe. And then when you get far enough, then it comes over to into North and South America too. But the history of the wars of man, phenomenal, sad history. They'll deliver you up to tribulation because they have wars. You will be hated for all nations for my name's sake. God's truth is not appreciated. Traditional Christianity doesn't know it. They've suffered enough persecution just for the amount that they do know. Some eras of the church have suffered more persecution than others, but all have had to defend the gospel in their time. And in verse 10, and many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Some have fallen away from the truth because of the pressure. We've seen that happen in our age. In order to be called to the truth and then to be resurrected at the return of Christ requires complete dedication and faithfulness to God and His way. Going to Matthew 24 and verse 11. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. many false prophets will come out with all varying versions of religious doctrines, prophetic ideas, and they will deceive many. Well, why? How could Christianity deceive people? The same way anybody else that isn't Christian deceives people. That is the modus operandi of Satan the devil, and he influences mankind thusly, to deceive and to be deceived. In fact, the deceivers are so deceived, are already deceived before they know it. Only the few have their minds cleared by being called to the truth. There would be false prophets, that means false religious teachers, some of whom have turned out to be even among the ranks of the true Church of God, bringing weakness and destruction to the church, or scattering it and pushing it on to another frontier. That has often happened. False teachings, non-biblical doctrines have always been the message of traditional Christianity. That's what they know. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound. Lawlessness. What's the definition of sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. If you transgress the law, you don't have the law, you don't follow it, so you are lawless. So lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. There's the challenge. Can we act on the calling of Jesus Christ to bring to us to the knowledge of this precious truth and remain confident and dedicated and focused? Or will we be shaken like a leaf in the autumn? When the bud of the leaf, the stem, is losing its elasticity, when it was green, starting to turn gold and then brown, and then pop, gets caught in the wind and it drifts on down, tromped under the foot of a bear in the mud, or a deer in the mud, take your pick. Well, we do have an occasional bear that escapes back to Ohio from Pennsylvania. Lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. Do we see a warm, brotherly love in America today? No. Now, we're experts on what's in America. We aren't as expert on what's happening in the other nations, but we know that people over there are, and we're pretty certain that they would say the same thing. Brotherly love is not reigning supreme where they live either. Lawlessness will abound. The false teaching that the law of God did not need to be kept was embraced by traditional Christianity. It was a false claim that grace essentially made God's law null and void. How? How does grace negate the law? The law is the law. It's the way things are to function. What grace takes care of is that you don't have to die for your sins, because the wages of sin is death, and if you have repented and come under the sacrifice of Christ, he extends his unmerited pardon, which is grace, so you don't have to die forever for having sinned. And grace gets bandied about way too far and loosely. It needs to be kept right where it belongs, because it's powerful there. It gets weak when it gets scattered out and misused. This heresy typically and primarily attacked the keeping of the Sabbath and the holy days, by the way. You know, most Christians, and generally speaking, probably most peoples, would say that murder is bad, stealing is bad, all those kinds of things are bad, they're evil. But what the push comes to shove, it mostly focuses on the Sabbath. And Christianity has lost the Sabbath, and thus lost the annual Sabbath, and thus lost their way in God's plan of salvation. A day will come when they will all see it again, or the days will come in sequence as time goes by. But he who endures, verse 13, he who endures to the end will be saved. God has called us to faithfully endure to the end of our lives or the end of the age, whichever comes first. Now we're getting closer to the end of the age. We just don't know when it is, because Christ hasn't told us and isn't going to tell us. The events will tell us. We just know we're getting closer. We know that we're counting off the time. And we know that God has given the church, his true church, a work to do. In verse 14, in the gospel of this kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel that Jesus himself taught and instructed his immediate disciples to continue to teach, and they did, to their dying days. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And over time, it has been preached in nearly all nations, to one degree or another. And in the modern era, thanks to first radio, then television, and then the internet, has been spread to all nations, most certainly. How powerfully and personally it will be preached will remain in the hands of Christ, who is the head of this church and the head of the work of God. But the gospel of this kingdom will be preached to the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And what do we mean by the end? The end of the age of man charting his own course. It will be the dawning of the age of Christ directing the course of man, which he began to do at the Garden of Eden, but mankind didn't want to keep doing that. And God let mankind learn by, what is it? It's a type of adverse persuasion, otherwise known as rubbing your nose in it. You look at the world's history and you look how miserable and sad and bloody and dangerous and evil it has been. There have only been short, bright spots here and there where things seem to go well over there, but not over here. Time will change. Christ will intervene and direct things. The kingdom of God is going to return in the person of Jesus Christ, and he will govern the nations. We keep that. That's one of the great meanings of the Feast of Trumpets, his second coming. And then the removal of Satan is the memorial of what the Day of Atonement means. And the great Feast of Tabernacles is the 1,000-year rule of Christ. Annually, we, in a sense, pre-live those times through the sermons, through the fellowship, through the thinking and prayers at the time, study of God's Word. So the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel of the kingdom must be the true gospel, not the traditional gospel of Christianity. It must be the true gospel that Jesus taught the apostles and the apostles taught the church. That is not the gospel that is commonly recognized as the gospel today. There is no other gospel that is the true gospel. That's it. The one that Jesus originated and the apostles carried on afterwards. That included keeping the Sabbath, keeping the annual Sabbaths as well. That included understanding that there is no immortal soul, that we are in fact mortal, and we have to be resurrected back to life when we die. All of the traditional Christian doctrines that separate from that are not from his church, not from his truth. So no other gospel is the true gospel. Traditional Christianity's eyes have been closed right now to the true gospel, but in God's time, they will come to understand, and that will include all of historical humanity in the process that he's laid out, and that, again, is summarized by the annual holy days. Our day, however, is now. This is when God has called us. The rest of Matthew 24 addresses the frightful but inevitable dynamics of the Great Tribulation that culminates in the return of Christ. It's an ominous chapter, but so is Luke 21 and Mark 13. They are the parallels. And they tie directly in to the book of Revelation. Our calling is to preach the true gospel of the kingdom of God. We want people to repent as God led us to repentance, to obey God and enjoy the many blessings that come from that faithfulness, to live God's way now. And we need to pray for the success in our public proclamation or preaching and writing of the gospel of the kingdom, both to convert others and to serve as a witness of God's truth, which will be used when those people are finally brought back to life in the great white throne judgment. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We begin in verse 19 here, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul, of course, is speaking or writing. For though I am free from all men, in verse 19, I have made myself servant to all that I might win the more. In other words, Paul owed nothing to other people for what he had to do, but he has chosen to make himself servant to others, that more will come to know the truth. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. He could talk the talk of a Jew. He could reason from their perspective. He knew it because he was one. And he was a professional Jew, a leading rabbi of his time. To those that are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those that are under the law. He understood that. To those who are without law, which is the bulk of mankind, they don't understand God's law. Then I can understand their position. I've thought it through. So I am as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I could understand what they were going through. I've been weak. You read Paul's life, you know there were times when he was weak. Usually physically, he was a fire-breathing giant, even though he apparently was a small person, a short man. He was a dynamic apostle. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The great lesson here for us is we explain what we believe to others. You want to try to understand where they're coming from so that you can explain it in a language they understand. Or when you see that they're not understanding something, and you clarify. You know, Paul understood that process of communication. Now, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Why did he say that? Because God invested Paul in the gospel of the kingdom of God, just like he had for the original 12 apostles. Paul was, as he referred to himself occasionally, an apostle born out of time. In a sense, he was the 13th. Of the 12 apostles, he was the 13th in a way, because they were sent to those who had a heritage in Israel, the tribes that were scattered around during the first century, and to the Jews who still had their identity. The others had lost their identity several hundred years earlier, but the Jews still knew who they were. They were sent there. Paul was sent primarily to the non-Israelites, otherwise known as Gentiles. That was his target. Now, granted, he knew how to talk to the Jews, because he was one, but he was one of the few that really understood how to talk to the Gentiles. And hence, Christ picked him and trained him for that. To the weak I become as weak, and I might, this is verse 22, that I become as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I may save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker with you. Paul reasoned from the common ground. He could explain things. He tried to understand where people were coming from and could explain it to them from that perspective. He carefully thought out how to make the true gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, clear, understandable, and spiritually motivational. We try to do the same thing. We're not nearly as good as Paul was, but we try. We in the church today, and in our conversations with others, should strive to make the truth of God clear by how we describe it and how we faithfully live it. You know, a faithful example is a profound communication. Very profound. Let's compare society's attitudes to what ours should be. Society's attitudes include scoffers. Scoffers will come in the last days who say that there is no end coming. But we can look at what the apostles and prophets said in those kinds of things to compare society's attitudes to what ours should be. Let's notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting, it's about the first 5 or 6 or 7 verses of 2 Peter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. This is the apostle Peter writing. In both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. How can we possibly be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets? Read the Old Testament. That's where you find the prophets, the bulk of them. And, oh, it's more, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Well, that's the New Testament. Knowing this first, this is a last day prophecy, we're ramping up to it, and we can recognize this and we stop and think about it. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. There's always a level of scoffing, ridiculing and ignoring that which is true. But it will rise to a fever pitch in our time, and really it has and is continuing to rise such. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his, Jesus Christ, coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, that means died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. For this they willfully forget, Peter says, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then was existed perished. Now with Noah's flood, that would mean humanity perished, except for those in the boat, Noah and his family, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the final day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. You know, the earth as it is now is not going to be flooded, but there will be a fire that purges it of those who, after God has revealed himself through his disciples in every age and in the ones that are ahead of us, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, and then the great white throne judgment, when you're done there, because everybody that ever lived that never knew the truth will come back to life in the white throne judgment, and they will be judged by a second long lifetime then. They didn't have a chance to make a choice before because they didn't know the dynamics of the choice. Now they will. Now they will, and they'll make their choice. And when that's done, those who are called to repentance in the millennium, in addition to whatever few are yet to be called in this age, and those who are called through in the great white throne judgment, will have had their opportunity. Then the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. There becomes then the lake of fire, is what is being described here. You find that in the book of Revelation. The lake of fire is the one that consumes the wicked. It does not torture the wicked for eternity, as is misunderstood by traditional Christianity. The lake of fire comes and it burns the earth. And those who are alive on it have rejected God's way and they're burnt up. And that's it. Those who have accepted and chosen God's way through conversion, which will be billions. I don't know how many will reject it, but I suspect billions. We've had a lot of billions of humans on the planet in its lifetime. Those who choose wisely will inherit the kingdom of God as in eternal life. Those who did not choose wisely will not, but they won't suffer forever in agony and torment. Can you imagine eternity of suffering and torture? How does that fit in to the scale of justice? It doesn't. The wages of sin is death, not eternal life and agony and torment. Isaiah chapter 8. There's a lesson of history repeating itself. So we'll touch on another aspect of God's way as we look at this. The lesson of history repeating itself. Isaiah chapter 8. God's plan will unfold. The destiny of mankind will be given so that he might know what's going to happen. In chapter 8 of Isaiah, I'm going to read a little prophecy here that unfolds, and Isaiah has some commentary on it. Moreover, the Lord said to me, this is Isaiah speaking and writing in that sense, and God said to him, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahershala's Hashbaz. Mahershalal Hashbaz? We see hash and we think of potatoes, but It doesn't seem like it's potatoes he's talking about. And no, it's not. And I will take for myself a faithful witness to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went to the prophetess, that would be Isaiah's wife, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I'm sorry about when he's in kindergarten and he has to write that name. I don't think that that was a real problem technically. For before the child shall have the knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So when was this? Well, this was in the time that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity or conquered by the Assyrian Empire, which was to the north and the east up along the Euphrates and river. The upper reaches of the Tigris and the Euphrates, that's where the main cities of Assyria were located. And they came down and invaded, they took a lot of Syria itself, where Syria is today, is just north of the nation of Israel, and then they conquered Israel. And they took the 10 tribes of the north. Remember that at a certain point in Israel's history, they had a sharp disagreement after Solomon died as to who was going to be king, his son or somebody else. So 10 of the tribes became their own nation, called the 10 tribes of Israel, and 2 of the tribes stayed who they were. They became known, though, as the house of Judah, because that was the dominant tribe in the south. And King David was of the tribe of Judah. So, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, speed the spoil, hasten the booty, refer to the Assyrian invasion of the house of Israel, not the house of Judah in the south, not where Jerusalem was, but almost to there. That's the north, the southern border of the 10 tribes in the 720s B.C. And just as the destruction of the house of Israel was impending, so also was her and other nations' destruction impending today. So it is a history that is also a prophecy. History repeats itself. And why does it repeat itself? Well, because human nature is human nature, has always been human nature. And also sometimes because God's nature is God's nature and it's always been God's nature. And his always is longer than humans always. As God wills something to be done, it will be done. God used Assyria to discipline or execute his judgment on ancient Israel. And will again, but on a larger, more international scale. So let's turn here to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. On this larger, more international scale, much later in history, down, frankly, to our time. So the Lord spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people, this is in chapter 8, verse 5, and now I'm reading in verse 6, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings over them the waters of the river, that means the Euphrates River, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he will go up over his channels and over his banks. And let me back up and give you all the people that we referred to here. Rezin and Remaliah's son, who were they? Was Rezin something that made people stick together? No. Rezin was the name of the king of Syria. And Syria was between Assyria, to whom they weren't related, and Israel. So when Assyria attacked, they took Syria first, and they as they were on their march toward Israel. And then Remaliah is the other name that's mentioned there. Remaliah was the son of Pekah, who was then the king of Israel. So he was the crown prince of Israel, of the 10 tribes. Now continuing in chapter 8, in verse 7, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings them up over the waters of the Euphrates, or of the river, as I'm explained as Euphrates, the king of Assyria in all his glory. He will go over his channels and over his banks. In other words, he will flood out of his nation and descend on the Syrian nation and on the 10 tribes of Israel who are south of it. Just like modern day Israel is south of Syria today. That same pathway coming back down. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck and stretch out his wings and will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Verse 9, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. That must be important. It's mentioned twice. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. In other words, what God purposes to do, God will do. And he will discipline, and he has consistently disciplined nations with other nations. The 10 tribes of Israel, when they split off from Judah and lived as a separate nation, but they were all Israelites, they're just different tribes, when they left God's way completely and as audaciously as they had, God ultimately sent prophets, Elijah and Elisha in particular, to warn them, to change, to repent, and they ignored him. So ultimately then, you get discipline. The discipline was the Assyrian Empire descending upon them and taking them captive, scattering them, and they became known as the Lost Tribes of Israel, which we have tracked down. It actually wasn't hard when you know what you're looking for. Now, what about the Jews? Because that's what the house of Judah was referred to as, the Jews, but technically it was the tribe of Judah, who were called Jews before, and then the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe, and the tribe of Benjamin, largely Benjamin, or part of it at least, because it was in Benjamin's territory, was Jerusalem. So you had essentially 10 tribes and 2 tribes, or parts of 2, the 3 tribes were parts of 2. And they were known as the Jews. God disciplined them, not with Assyria, the Jews. They were disciplined later by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came, is the one who conquered them and took them captive. The ironic thing is it was an extension of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire existed before the Babylonian Empire, and initially Babylon was an Assyrian regional capital. But it got its own way of thinking sorted out and decided it was more powerful than Mother Nineveh. And so ultimately, they took over. And then Babylon was the dominant empire. They were replaced by another empire sometime later, Persia, and so on down through time. So in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 to 14, we'll read that again. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning what all this people calls a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, him let him be your fear. And they didn't do that. Let him be your dread, and he will be as a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Make your choice. You want God to be, your defense or your punisher? And that was sent to both the houses of Israel as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So there was a conspiracy at the time, and we know we talk about the end of the age, which we are what we're really discussing here to a large extent, and there are always the conspiracy theories that pop up. Beware of those. The planning and the preparation for the return, the actual return of Jesus Christ, is not a religious conspiracy or not some other conspiracy that get cooked up by people who, I think they savor being a little bit paranoid. Though you have to be aware of those. There is a real conspiracy that is directed by Satan the devil against the nations that God has created, ultimately against man entirely, but especially against God's church. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 12. Ezekiel 12 and verse 17. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. 12, beginning in verse 17 through 20. Verse 18 says, son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. Ezekiel had to do all kinds of odd things. At one time, God told him to pack up his bags in all of his valuables into a bag and then dig a hole through the wall of his hut and then push his things out and then climb out himself. And everybody must have thought Ezekiel was nuts. because he had to do all these odd things. One time he was told to make a model of Jerusalem, and he would lean on one elbow for 390 days. Every day, he'd get up, he'd go down, lay out in either in the entry of the city or somewhere there in the town that he was in. By the way, he was in the Babylonian Empire. It would be in Iraq today, south of where ancient Babylon was, about 60 miles. But he would lay there and lean on one elbow all day playing with his little model of Jerusalem and all these little ramparts, and you know, it's like a game of that a child might play with, a war game type thing. And when he was all done for 390 days, God said, okay, 390 days are up. You don't have to lay on that elbow anymore. You're going to be on the other one for 40 days. So then he had to switch to that one. So Ezekiel came to understand that things he had to do, which seemed a bit odd, I'm sure, to the neighbors, had prophetic significance, later to be completely understood as God inspired him to write about it. Eat your bread quaking and drink your water with trembling anxiety. You know, you've got to act like you're in terror and afraid. And say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that their land may be emptied and all who are in it because of the violence that they who dwell in it. And the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate. And you shall know that I am the Lord. That was a prophecy for the Jews, except he was about 800 miles from the Jews. But it was a prophecy for them. And perhaps people carried the message of what Ezekiel was doing. Eating bread and drinking water with anxiety and trembling because comeuppance was coming for the rebellion of the Jews. By the rebellion, I mean they rebelled against God and they refused to keep his way. They adopted paganism, as the Israelites before them had done. Their year of last things was approaching. The time of Christ's returns approaches now. We have to preach the gospel, even as Ezekiel had an odd way of having to preach the gospel, but it made perfect sense to God, and that's all that mattered. And the message got back. Some responded, some did not. Chapter 12 of Ezekiel, verses 21 to 25. Ezekiel 12, verses 21 to 25. And the word of God, or word of the Lord, came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says the days are prolonged and every vision fails? He said, what are they asking this? God is essentially speaking to Ezekiel. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and there shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them instead, the days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. What do you mean false vision and flattering divination? The false prophets of Israel didn't go and tell whatever king of Israel they were serving under. They didn't go and tell him what he was doing was wrong. They always told him what he was doing was right. And he was going to be wildly blessed for it. And then the king felt good. Oh, that's nice. You can have lunch. You don't get lunch if you don't say nice things. And he would bless them somehow. So they flattered the king with false prophecies. God's true prophets didn't know false. They gave the true message. Neither shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, speak, verse 25, the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and will perform it, says the Lord God. And he did. He did with the Israelites, the 10 tribes, and he did later with the house of Judah. Now, we think, yeah, well, that was then. You know, what difference does that make now? If he, God, did it then he will do it again. And the descendants of the Jews of the house of Judah and the Israelites of the 10 tribes are the ones to whom the message particularly applies. And then it applies in principle to all the nations. So the prophecies are there. There will be no false divination, no false vision, no flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I speak. The word which I speak will come to pass. It will be no more postponed. That's verse 25. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord. And then a little further in Ezekiel 12, verse 26. Verse 26. Again, the house of the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many days from now. Oh, we don't have to worry about it. Yeah, and we sort of have that in America today. You know, the prophecies are times afar off. You know, we're just going to have sweetness and light and lots to eat and peace and tranquility. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I will speak will be done, says the Eternal. God's word will be done. When the time arrives, God's prophecies will be postponed no longer. When it arrives in our time, in our era, in our day. There are three points for living until and through the year of last things. Remember, that's our title, the year of last things. Three points to understand and carry with us as we think about living until and through the year of last things. One, savor and live life faithfully. Make reasonable plans, work hard, do well. And on where do we find that in the Bible? Many places. I'll give you a good summary, though. Is Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Is Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. It's a proverb. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Now, as it turns out, that the true church of God, of which we here in this congregation are a part, the thing that our hand finds to do is to proclaim the true gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ, and the events that will attend it, which are not so nice. A world war like the world has never seen. But the good news follows that. Number two, immerse yourself in God's way and God's work. Immerse yourself in God's way and God's work. Pray. Fast. Periodically. Pray every day. Fast periodically. Study. That is, study God's word. And meditate on God's truth and on his coming kingdom. And serve others. Within the congregation, within your family, wherever you have opportunity. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We live in an auspicious time in history. Kind of a frightful time in history when we stop to think about it. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 of Galatians. And let us not grow weary in doing good. I think the King James renders that not grow weary in well doing. And meaning doing good. We can't get tired of living God's way, and yet sometimes we let ourselves do that. Or we become so passé that, don't really need to do it. I know it, so I don't need to do it. That's one of the silly arguments I hear surfacing periodically. As somebody says, well, I know what the truth is, so I don't need to do it. And then your question, do you really know anything? That's illogical. Don't be illogical. That's really dangerous in the stakes that we are playing for, as it were. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Stay focused. Do what God says. Follow his way. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. In other words, seek out the opportunities that there are there, that God gives us, many of them he herds right to our direction. Let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. You take care of the body of Christ. It's our spiritual family. There'll be other opportunities to serve others as well. But primarily, we focus on caring for the body of Christ. And we focus on promoting the true gospel of the kingdom of God, both in our conduct as well as our conversation. Technically, that's saying conduct and conduct, because in the past, conversation meant your conduct. Now it means what you say. Just the way the words have changed over time. But we promote the kingdom of God in our conduct and our conversation. So that's two of the things. Savor and live life faithfully. Immerse yourself in God's way and God's work. And number three, watch and pray always. And you're like, oh, now you're quoting the Bible. I hope so. Indeed. It's in Luke 21, by the way. Luke chapter 21, verses 34 to 36. Luke 21, verse 34 to 36. And here it says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Well, that isn't happening today, is it? Oh, my. We live in a sad time of Earth's history where carousing and drunkenness, and you think, well, yeah, but that isn't talking about drugs, so this is different. Wrong! What do, you know, hallucinogenic drugs do? They make you instantly drunk. That's essentially what they do. So they are verboten under the same law as drunkenness is under. Watch and pray always. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And that day, what day? That day. The day that will include the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. That incredible day we anticipate and look forward to, and we're going to be rehearsing with the Feast of Trumpets, focusing on Christ's return. The Day of Atonement, picturing to us when Satan will be bound permanently and unable to deceive anymore. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which speaks of that thousand-year rule of Christ. An incredible day in world history. And because we leave nothing out, there's a last great day. And the last great day is truly a great day. Every human since Adam and Eve who never understood God's truth will live again, and for a long lifetime will know that truth, and with then an informed mind, as we have now, will make their decision as to whether they're going to follow God forever or not. They haven't had a chance, and that means the vast majority of mankind living today, as well as those who have lived into the past. It's a phenomenal plan that God has worked out and is working out. He hasn't worked it out. He knows automatically. We have to work out what God's doing, try to figure it out from the Scriptures, but it's there and it's clear. Watch and pray always. Luke 21, 34 to 36. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with the carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly, the day of Christ's return. When our jig is up, is that's when our job of doing God's work in this age comes to an end. That's also when our salvation is decided, because we have been informed ahead of time. That day, we don't want to come upon us unexpectedly. Verse 35, for it will come as a snare to all those who are on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. The year of last things. The year of last things will come. We just don't know exactly when. We don't know in precise detail exactly how they will come about. We do know that they will come about. We will keep our last Feast of Trumpets, the last Day of Atonement, in relatively stable times. We will go to the Feast of Tabernacles for one last time before Christ returns. At some point, it will be of the last time. We will harvest our garden and our fields for the last time. We will experience our last winter. We will see the budding of spring flowers and trees for the last time in this age. We'll plant a garden, perhaps, and fields for the last time. We'll de-leaven our homes and keep the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread for the last time. The night but much remembered will be the last one we'll keep. Now, it could be our last one personally because of age and illness or what have you. We die before this occurs, but it's coming very soon. We've been expecting these things for a long time. We'll enjoy our last church socials, our final last day of school and graduation, including at Ambassador Bible Center down at the home office. We'll commemorate our last Feast of Pentecost in the spring, our last round of church summer camps and family vacations, our last first day of school, hopefully our last epidemic too. That would be nice. We'll have the last ripe tomato or melon from your garden, the last Sabbath service before the world descends into a deadly spiral to destruction. There will be a last day before that all starts to happen. We will live through our year of last things. We don't know when it will begin. I knew when my last year of last things at Ambassador College began, as it was marked off by the arrival of the freshman class. We don't know when our year of last things will begin precisely, but we do know that it will begin. Thus, our lesson is this: savor the life that God has given you and the blessings. Love God, love the brotherhood, and let us live our last year, whenever it begins, in this age, powerfully and well.